There are many people who either don't keep the holy days, and when I say holy days, I include the Sabbath with it, at all. They don't keep them at all. Or they still keep it in the quote-unquote Old Testament fashion. We have the idea of so-called Messianic Jews who keep the holy days, if they do, in a way which is not in accordance with the New Testament. And I'm not going to tell you anything new today, I don't think, but I think it's also important to sometimes review and understand why we do what we do. A very famous scripture can be found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the letter was written about 68, 69 AD, that is before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, of course, this scripture is translated wrongly in just about every translation we can find. Here in the New King James Bible, it says, "Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Well, we understand that the concept, the substance of Christ, is just a totally wrong rendition. And of course, it's talking about the fact that the body of Christ, that is the church, should judge, should decree, should determine, should resolve, should announce as to how to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. We go into that aspect in detail in our free booklet, God's Commanded Holy Days, and we are explaining the scripture in Colossians 2, and that is not the purpose of the sermon today, except to say that I'd like to talk about the shadow. Now, we also explain that in our booklet, but I'd like to give an additional thought. Because when it says that these are a shadow of things to come, it follows the concept, let no one judge you, it says in the New King James Bible, regarding a festival or new moon or shadows or Sabbath rather. But in the Authorized Version, it says more accurately, in respect of. So let no one judge you in respect of, and then come the holy days. Now, the Greek word for in respect of is the word meros, M-E-R-O-S, and it means literally apart. And Strong's explains it to also mean section or portion or some sort of. It's referring here to a part, something insofar as the holy days are concerned, but a certain part is addressed. And that is what the shadow is all about. Because in other scriptures where the word shadow is used, it's used in respect to rituals. It's used in respect to Old Testament concepts. You can look at this later in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. And here the reference seems also to be certain aspects of rituals which some apparently felt in the Colossian church had to still be done. And Paul is making the point, no, they don't have to. Now notice in Hebrews chapter 10 what Paul is saying in regards to that shadow. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things." And what law is he talking about? Very clearly, the sacrificial law. He's talking about the sacrificial system, because it goes on to say, "can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year to year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." It's talking about the earthly tabernacle, which is also referred to as a shadow in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 5. The sacrifices, the rituals, they had a meaning, of course. They were foreshadowing what Jesus Christ was doing, would be doing, will still be doing. And when these letters were written, the sacrifices were still being given, even though there was no requirement. And the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews, for example, is to let the people know where the temple is going to be destroyed pretty soon. Don't worry about it, because all of that is gone. But notice in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 9 and verse 9. And here it's talking again about the first tabernacle in verse 8. And then it says in verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered. They still were offered at that time, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, the time which Christ brought when he died. You see, we had food offerings, we had drink offerings, we had all kinds of rituals, we had all kinds of washings, which of course all were foreshadowing Jesus Christ, but they are no longer necessary. On top of that, you had all kinds of rituals which were invented by the Jews at the time. If you go with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and let's start reading in verse 3. And it's interesting how many times Christ had to argue with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or rather they argued with him, about those rituals which they had invented. And Christ and the disciples didn't go by them. Mark chapter 3 and verse, Mark chapter 7 and verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and so on. The sacrifices, as they were ordained in the Old Testament, the rituals, they were pointing at Christ, what he did, what he still will do. They are a shadow of the good things to come, the things which came and the things which still are going to come. We still have to keep the Sabbath. We still have to keep the annual holy days, but not with the rituals of the Old Testament, and most certainly not with Jewish inventions. You see, we are keeping the Sabbath and the holy days according to the Spirit and not according to the letter. Notice Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. Now, I'm sure we have read those scriptures many times, but let's analyze today what they mean, what they tell us, what they should tell us, even when it comes to the holy days. Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law. In other words, it has to do with the fact that we are no longer under the penalty of the law. We were freed from the penalty, and the penalty for sin is of course, death. We have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's notice in verse 6. God has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so all the death penalties which were imposed in Old Testament times, which of course were meaningful for a carnal nation, they're not to be applied by us in the church today. We're not going to kill someone who commits a sin, obviously. Now, what about the Sabbath? Let's start with the weekly Sabbath. First of all, let's establish the obvious, and that is that the Sabbath is still in force for us today. We still have to keep the weekly Sabbath from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. Here's an interesting scripture in Luke chapter 23, which completely does away with the idea that when Christ died, the Sabbath was done away, as it is taught today in the churches of this world. But notice what it says in Luke 23 and in verse 56. This is after Christ had died. It says, the women returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Other translations have here, according to the law. If the law was done away with when Christ died, that scripture would make absolutely no sense. No, the law was still in force and effect. They still kept the Sabbath in accordance with the law. And of course, you have many passages which prove that. In Acts chapter 13, for instance, and verse 42, and I don't go there right now, we read that Paul taught the Gentiles on the Sabbath the word of God. And they asked him to come back the next Sabbath and to teach them again the word of God. Paul didn't tell them, oh, well, the Sabbath is done away with, you can keep Sunday now, and I come and teach you the word of God on Sunday. The absolute proof text can be found in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9 in a correct translation. Most translations in the English and the German, for instance, have it wrong. The Lamsa translation has it in the best way. First, let me read it to you from the King James. It says in Hebrews 4 and verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. The word rest in the Greek is sabbatos, meaning keeping of the Sabbath. And the Lamsa translation has it correctly by saying there is still a duty for the people of God to keep the Sabbath. And of course, the Sabbath is also a symbol, if you please, in that sense, figurative for the 1,000-year Sabbath of the millennium. In the end time, Christ says, please pray that your flight will not be on the Sabbath. It would make no sense if the Sabbath would have been done away with. Matthew 24 and verse 20 tells you that. But now, what about the rituals? You see, as we have to understand, when God created the Sabbath for man, when he created man, there were no sacrifices. You don't read anything about a sacrificial system. When God created the Sabbath, when God hallowed the Sabbath, when God set the Sabbath aside for a holy purpose, there were no sacrifices. They were introduced much, much later. They were introduced under Moses. And even not right away, but about 1 year after the people had received the Ten Commandments. And of course, they were pointing at Christ. And they were showing what Christ would do. Because it would be Christ who would bring us physical and spiritual rest. But notice what God has to say about sacrifices already in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 7. The point I want to make is that when we keep the Sabbath today, we keep the Sabbath without any animal sacrifices, without any offerings, drink offerings, or other offerings. It's no longer required, because with the death of Christ, those sacrifices were done away. The Sabbath was not, but the rituals associated with the Sabbath later on were. In Jeremiah chapter 7, notice verse 22. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. No mention of sacrifices. Frankly, it was never God's will that there should be sacrifices. Did you realize that? Notice Hebrews chapter 10. It was something which became necessary because of the sin of the people. Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 5. Hebrews 10 and verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. This is a scripture quoted from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. But I also like to go to Psalm 51. This is what David clearly understood. Psalm 51 And let's look at verse 16 and verse 17. Psalm 51 and verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And giving one more passage in Hosea chapter 6 and in verse 6. Hosea 6 and verse 6. This is what God wanted. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. See, the point is, the people got it all wrong. They sinned, and then they thought, okay, well, now I'm going to give a sacrifice, and that makes it all right again. And yes, the sacrifices allowed them to stay within the community, but that was not what God wanted. God wanted the people not to sin, rather than to sin and then giving a sacrifice who creates this physical relationship again of not being thrown out of the congregation of Israel. You see, the sacrificial law was added after God had given them the Ten Commandments. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 20, Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The NIV has more correctly, the law was added that the offense might abound. What law? It's clearly talking here about the sacrificial law. Because if you go back to verse 12, a scripture I believe which Mr. Harris quoted this morning in his sermon, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, sin is a transgression of the law, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. So they all sinned. Sin is a transgression of the law. A law was in existence. So the law which was added later here, as it says in Romans 5 and verse 20, had to be a different law. It was a sacrificial law which helped the people to stay within good graces, so to speak, with God, but it was not the law which was in existence prior to Moses, let's say. In Galatians chapter 3, it makes it very clear. Galatians 3 and in verse 19. Galatians 3 and verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? Again, we're talking about the sacrificial law. It was added because of transgressions. First comes transgression. Transgression, iniquity, it's a transgression of the law. That already was there. And now the sacrificial law was entered because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it, that sacrificial law, that law which was added, was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. You see, God gave the Ten Commandments directly, but the sacrificial law was given apparently through angels. And other scriptures point that out too. You might look at it later, for instance, in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen talks about that law which was added, which was appointed through angels, that sacrificial law. And he said, and even that you didn't keep. And the Jews, when they heard that, were so upset that they stoned him. Christ also talks about the law which was not being kept by the Jews. He says that in John chapter 7. He says nobody keeps it. They didn't keep the sacrificial law, and they most certainly didn't keep in the right way the spiritual law for sure. And they didn't like to hear that. As I said, the rituals, the sacrifices, have spiritual meaning for us today, all right. But we are not fulfilling them. We are not keeping the Sabbath. We are not keeping the holy days with those rituals. In addition, as I mentioned, the Jews had added a lot of additional rules and regulations to, for instance, the Sabbath command and also the annual holy days, and they had made a burden out of the Sabbath. And the Orthodox Jews today in Israel have still maintain that same burden. It is an absolute burden what they have done and made out of the Sabbath, and that's why I have been warning again and again against the teachings of so-called Messianic Jews, because they maintain the same kind of a burden and trying to teach the people today that they have to still keep those rituals and the additional ideas which the Jews have invented. There is a concept of a Sabbath way. Now, the only place where that is actually quoted is in Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we have to maintain the concept of a Sabbath way. Nobody knows for sure, actually, how long that way was, but it was most certainly not kept even in Old Testament times, because think about it, the Israelites went out of Egypt on the first day of unleavened bread. Now, they walked a lot more than perhaps just a few, whatever the Sabbath way contains. It's just a reference to something the Jews had invented. It's not something which we have to put any relevance to. Christ came to show us the meaning of the law of the Sabbath as to how to keep it. And he came to make it great and magnificent for us. Now, when it comes to the Passover, in the Old Testament, the Passover could only be eaten by those who had been circumcised. I'm talking about men. Men had to be physically circumcised. As you know, Exodus chapter 12 talks about that. Now, we don't insist that Christians today have to be physically circumcised. It is a matter of choice if you want to, but you don't have to. And Paul warns that if you think you must, because that's a way for you to inherit salvation, then Paul says you have lost Christ. So now, today, you have to be spiritually circumcised in order to keep the Passover. That is, you have to be baptized. And that's why we have been teaching, as long as I can remember, that only a baptized member of the Church of God should keep the Passover. Because Paul is warning that otherwise you might eat and drink for judgment if you don't discern the Lord's body, and you can only discern it in the right way if you are baptized. But you see, today we are not slaughtering or sacrificing a Passover lamb, which had to be done in Old Testament times. But today we don't keep the Passover in that way anymore. We keep the Passover as the new symbols of bread and wine which Christ gave us, replacing the ritual of slaughtering the Passover lamb. Because Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb today. All the sacrifices of the Passover lambs year after year pointed at Christ. And so today it is no longer necessary to slaughter a Passover lamb on Passover evening. Many scriptures tell us that Christ is our Passover lamb. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, for instance, a very famous scripture, it says, Christ our Passover has died for us. But many translations have here, Christ our Passover lamb has died for us. And that is the correct understanding. And many times Christ is referred to as the Lamb of God who is taking away the sins of the world. John the Baptist talks to him about that this way. And also in the book of Revelation still, Christ is repeatedly referred to as the Lamb. The Lamb was slain, it says. They have washed their clothes in the blood of the Lamb. Many passages talk about Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb. The point is, when we take the Passover once a year, those of us who are baptized, taking the symbols of bread and wine, we don't eat the Passover lamb. We don't eat any meal that evening when we partake of that Passover service. We don't eat it with bitter herbs, as it was a requirement in the Old Testament. But it's no longer necessary for us to do that because they were supposed to remind us of the fact that Christ's death was a bitter event. It was a very sad event. And that is why it's a very serious and sober occasion when we take the Passover. And of course, we don't place blood on the two doorposts anymore. But of course, that was a requirement, at least at the time when Israel was taken out of Egypt. But we are accepting the blood of Christ as the forgiveness of our sins. You see, can you see how the rituals in the Old Testament are a shadow of the things which were fulfilled by Christ, pointing, foreshadowing the things which Christ did, and how we are keeping today, let's say, the Passover, not with a letter, but with the Spirit, according to the spiritual understanding. But of course, even at the time of Christ, when Christ was here on earth, the Jews had added all kinds of stuff, all kinds of things to even the Passover. They actually kept it one day too late. The Pharisees kept it one day too late. Now the Sadducees kept it on the right day. Today, most Jews are following the tradition of the Pharisees, and therefore they keep it one day too late. You got to understand that. If you look at the calendar and you look at the Passover, you find out they're keeping it one day later than we do. The Bible makes this point clear, that the Jews had added a lot of stuff. And for instance, in John chapter 11 and in verse 55. Now, in all fairness, the Jews reject the New Testament. The Jews would not have the benefits of understanding how the New Testament interprets and explains the Old. See, they only go by the Old. They reject Jesus Christ. And so therefore, they don't have the spiritual understanding, can't have it. And of course, then they also add a lot of stuff. I bought a book recently about, it's actually called Noah's Ark, but it goes into all the animals of the Bible. And it talks about every animal which is mentioned in the Old Testament, but it talks about them in the way the Jewish traditions have it. And you just got to laugh sometimes about the stuff you read there. But anyway, here in John chapter 11 and in verse 55, John 11 and verse 55, it says, "And the Passover of the Jews was near." Why does it say that? The Passover of the Jews. Now, first of all, it was actually the Jews at the time which kept the Passover. That's true. Most other people didn't keep it. Apparently, even the Israelites, most of them, they were, you know, of course, in other regions, might not have kept it anymore. But it also is called the Passover of the Jews because the Jews had made it their Passover, and that they had added all kinds of rituals. See, in the Old Testament, it talks about the Passover of the Lord. Here it had become the Passover of the Jews because it wasn't any longer what God had commanded, because all kinds of stuff had been added to it. And so you have many times a reference to the Passover of the Jews. It says about the, well, let's turn to John chapter 19 and verse 42, another interesting passage. John 19 and verse 42, where it talks about, "So there they laid Jesus," that is just before he was put into the grave after he had died, "because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." Now, this was a preparation day for the first day of unleavened bread. But again, the Jews had added all kinds of stuff, and they kept it on the wrong day, too. You see, and they're doing it wrong today. Because today, they keep the night to be much observed together with the Passover on the same day, and that's why they still have a meal, but they keep the Passover one day too late. Rather than keeping the Passover and then keeping the next day, the night to be much observed, as the Bible prescribes it, they're keeping it all on the same day. You see, the Bible tells us that the night when the death angel went through Egypt, when the Passover was instituted, the Israelites could not leave their houses. Only the next night did they leave Egypt, and that is a night to be much observed. And you read that in Exodus 12 and verse 42. But these were two different occasions. And the Passover and the days of unleavened bread are two different occasions. Notice this in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, and let's start with verse 5. I was motivated to give this sermon specifically because of the many, many emails and letters I'm getting from our German audience, who are all confused because they're listening to these Messianic Jews and they try to tell them about all their Jewish rituals and confusing the masses. And I'm there trying to educate them as to what is the teaching of the Bible. Leviticus chapter 23, and that's why I'm, of course, a false prophet, as you can imagine. And in verse 5, well, let's start with verse 4. It says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations." See, the feast of the Lord. Holy convocations. Verse 5. "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight, between the two evenings, between, you know, the setting sun, setting of the sun and nightfall is the Lord's Passover. That's on the 14th. But on the 15th day, a day later of the same month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that is when the night to be much observed started, on the first day of Unleavened Bread. Two different occasions. As I said, the Jews have it all mingled in one and the same event. Now, the days of Unleavened Bread, those 7 days of Unleavened Bread, are still to be kept by us, of course. And we do that. First of all, the night to be much observed reminds us of the fact that Israel was taken out of Egypt, and it's symbolizing for us the fact that we were taken out of sin. Egypt symbolizing sin. And so we have to understand that God has to take us out of sin. The 7 days of Unleavened Bread are still valid for us in the sense that we, of course, keep them. And we don't eat anything which is leavened, and we don't have anything leavened in our houses. Because in the New Testament, leaven is at times compared with sin. But you see, we are also abstaining from certain products, even though technically they might not be leaven, but from the spiritual application, they also have the same effect as leaven does. Now, the Jews would allow them to be taken. We in God's church don't. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Why is this important? Because, again, we are going by the Spirit and not by the letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and notice verse 2. Here, Paul is talking to the New Testament church. You are puffed up. Now, if you have a product which technically might not be leavened, but which is designed to replace leaven, to bring about the puffed up concept, you don't take that. You abstain from that, because that's the spiritual application. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned, he says, that he was done away who has done this deed. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, your glorying isn't good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. And he says in verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Not with the old leaven. So in other words, there is more symbolic meaning attached to it than what was even described in the Old Testament. The concept is you don't take anything which puffs up, because you don't want to be puffed up. That is a whole symbolic application. The days show us that Christ has saved us from our spiritual slavery to sin, because the unleavened bread stands for affliction. Notice this in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, and notice verse 3. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life, because they were afflicted in Egypt. We have been afflicted by sin. We are still being afflicted by sin. We are still trying to overcome sin, and sometimes we fail. And Paul says, I am a wretched man who is going to save me from this body of sin. In the German, it makes it even more nicely. There, the same words are used. See, it's the bread of elend, as it says in German. And then Paul says, ich elender Mensch, the same words. See, in other words, the bread of affliction. And here Paul says, in the sense, I'm an afflicted man because I can't get rid of it myself. So the unleavened bread teaches us that we have to still continue our battle against sin, but that it is actually Christ in us who fights that battle for us, that we have to let him fight it. Now, if you go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, Leviticus chapter 23, and if you have, like I do, a New King James Bible, you have first the the Sabbath, head note Sabbath, and then beginning in verse 4, you have the head note, the Passover and unleavened bread. And then in verse 9, you have the head note, the Feast of First Fruits. And then you read through from verse 9 to verse 14, and you find it has nothing to do with Pentecost. You see, even though, of course, Pentecost is called the Feast of First Fruits, amongst other names, but this one here, it should never say the Feast of First Fruits as a headline, because it's not. It's not a feast. What's being described here is a preparation towards the Feast of Pentecost. But many are confused, and many think what is being described here, beginning in verse 9, is also a separate feast and needs to be kept as a feast. And the Jews keep it as a feast today. And the Messianic Jews keep it as a feast today. And the Bible doesn't say anything about that. What it's talking about is that on this day, and I will explain what day we're talking about, on this day, a sheaf was waved. And that sheaf, which was waved, is symbolic for Jesus Christ. And what happened is that God is here saying that on the Sunday, which falls within the days of unleavened bread, a sheaf had been waved, was supposed to be waved, referring, symbolizing the resurrected Jesus Christ who would attend to God the Father in heaven and ascend, I should say, on that Sunday after he was resurrected, Saturday, just before sunset. And it says, and you start counting from that day 50 days, and that gets you to the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. So the idea that you have to keep a separate feast, and they call it now even the Feast of First Fruits, is a total invention by the Jewish community. It's not at all biblical, and has caused a lot of confusion. Now, on top of that, they're counting wrong. Let's go to the book of Acts chapter 20 and verse 16 first. Well, just refer to this. I don't want to turn there. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 16, we find that Paul said, I want to keep Pentecost in Jerusalem. So the point is that scripture, for instance, shows that Pentecost was still being kept. How did he reach that point? How did the church reach the point as to determine as to when there was Pentecost? Well, they were counting 50 days after that Sunday when the wave sheaf was being offered, which was symbolizing Jesus Christ. Now, many Jews today are counting wrongly. Very, very few are counting correctly. They are counting wrongly in that they start counting from either the weekly Sabbath, which falls within the days of unleavened bread, or from the annual Sabbath, which then would make counting superfluous, because then they are saying Pentecost is always to be held on exactly the same day. Of course, God says no. God says you count. See, they're counting wrong. And because they're counting wrong, we have the interesting situation that many times we keep the Feast of Pentecost on a different day than the Jews do. And the reason is that the counting is wrong. The Sadducees at the time of Christ had it right. But the Pharisees had it wrong, as they had the concept with Passover wrong. And most Jews today are following the tradition of the Pharisees. Now, when you go with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16, let's notice verse 10. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 10. It says, then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And then everybody is being mentioned who should rejoice. Verse 12. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. Again, the linkage is made to slavery. And so we are happy, we should be happy, we should rejoice that we have been freed from slavery and that we have received the Holy Spirit, which gives us the power to free ourselves from slavery, from the slavery of sin. Because as we know, as we should know, On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given to the church. And according to tradition, it was also the day of Pentecost when the law was given to Old Testament Israel at the time of Moses. See, they couldn't keep the law because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. But we have received the Holy Spirit so we can keep the law. Both of these things have to do with Pentecost, and that's why we are happy that we have the understanding. Now, on the day of Pentecost, two loaves of leavened bread were also offered. They were leavened, highly unusual. Normally, nothing leavened was ever offered. Here, two leavened breads were offered. They are called the loaves of first fruits. They are symbolizing both Jews and Gentiles having access to the body of Christ. They're also symbolizing the apostles and the prophets, because the church of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so the point is, Jews, Greeks, everyone has access today as first fruits to the body of Christ, to the church of God, as long as they are first fruits, as long as they are being called by God. But God doesn't call based on race, based on ethnic heritage. He calls on whom he wants to call. And so they all have access to the body of Christ, but they are still leavened. They still are not without sin. No one is. No one in the church of God is without sin. The only one who was sinless all his life was Jesus Christ. And that then gets us to the next holy day, which is, of course, the Feast of Trumpets. Now, in Old Testament times, shofars were blown, trumpets were blown, ram's horns were blown. Now, there's no commandment that we are to blow those ram's horns today. Now, when I mentioned that, I got a question. Yeah, but is it wrong to do it? And I said, well, it wouldn't necessarily be wrong to do it, because, I mean, we in the church have sometimes done it too on the Feast of Trumpets. It would be wrong, however, if you think you have to do it. If you don't do it, you, like with the idea of circumcision, you would not inherit salvation. Then it's wrong. Then it's wrong. In other words, you would have lost Christ if that would be your concept. See, those rituals have no longer any mandatory meaning for us, is the point. But the symbolism of blowing the trumpet is very real. And as I said earlier, we are keeping the Feast of Trumpets with that symbolism in mind. We heard this morning in Mr. Dave Harris' sermon that God has many times warned the people. He has given all kinds of warnings to the people. And yes, the Feast of Trumpets is also a feast where warnings are being given. You see, trumpets were blown to announce wars. They were blown also to announce some very happy occasions, very important events. Today, those trumpets are still being blown, but they are being blown in a symbolic way. What do I mean by that? Today, you and I, members of God's true church, are God's trumpets, which he blows. He blows us, if you please, those spiritual trumpets, in order to give mankind the last warning before this world would go to pot, so to speak, unless Christ were to intervene. He blows those trumpets to also remind us, when we are blowing them, that we are going to become part of the family of God when Christ returns. And since this is the day of trumpets, I'd like to talk a little bit about the symbolic meaning of those trumpets when they are blown, how they are being described in the Old Testament, what was really behind the idea of blowing trumpets on the Feast of Trumpets. First, go with me to Isaiah chapter 58. To put it differently, let's talk about the shadow of those literal trumpets showing the symbolic reality. Isaiah 58 and verse 1. cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. What are we supposed to do? Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. That's a command. God's spiritual trumpets, you and I have a commission, and that is to tell the world, and here in particular, the houses of Israel and Judah, their transgressions and their sins. And as I show you, we have to do it mightily and powerfully. In Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 17. Jeremiah 6 and verse 17. Also I said, watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, O nations, you could say perhaps the houses of Israel and Judah, you could go beyond that and say the nations of the world, and know, O congregation. Now that's referring to the church. What is among them? He goes on to say, hear, O earth, though nobody is excluded. Behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but have rejected it. That's the message. That's part of the warning message to the nations and the church. Notice Ezekiel chapter 33, of course, an extremely well-known passage. Ezekiel 33, beginning at verse 1. What are the spiritual trumpets of God supposed to announce? Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, and we most certainly see the sword coming upon the United States of America, Great Britain, the United Kingdom, Australia, New Zealand, Canada. Don't we see the sword coming? It says, and if he blows a trumpet, and if he warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and today the sound of the trumpet can be heard through the internet in just about every country on the face of the earth. He heard the sound of the trumpet but didn't take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. That's part one. Now comes part two. Verse 6. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, I don't have to do that. I better talk about how nice everything is, you know, and be like this one guy on television who talks about the niceties of this life and, you know. He doesn't blow the trumpet. And the people are not warned. And the sword comes and takes any person from among them. Well, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require of the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from me or from my mouth and warn them for me. Become that spiritual trumpet blowing the trumpet. And when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way. Homosexuality, transgenderism, same-sex marriages, whatever it is, that's fine, let's leave it alone. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hands. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn away from his way, and he doesn't turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. You have, you know, been kept alive. Chances are you will be at the place of safety. It's a serious warning, a serious commission. That's what the Feast of Trumpets is about. Not all about, but it's about. It's talking about the fact that God's spiritual trumpets have to trumpet out the warning to this world. Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, set the trumpet to your mouth, and he shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, The eagle is referred to several times in Scripture, referring to a nation which God will use to punish the house of Israel and Judah. Why would he do that? Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Here's the reason. In the book of Isaiah, actually, it's talking about a godless nation. God will punish. Now, the nation represented by the eagle isn't any more righteous either, and they will also be dealt with. But here's the reason why, in the not-too-distant future, America and Great Britain and other English-speaking nations, formerly being part of the British Commonwealth, will go into slavery. And there's nobody who's going to make America great again, and there's nobody who's going to prevent that from happening. Notice Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Zion, again referring to the church of God. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. And let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come great and strong, notice, the like of whom has never been. Such a mighty, powerful army. If you think about it, all the huge armies we used to have, he says, they were not as huge as this is going to be. Has never been. Nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. That's why we know for sure a big European army is in the making. It's going to happen. It is going to happen. Notice verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, again in the church, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. It's also a warning for us today to be extremely careful that we understand what is happening and that we are not becoming part of this Babylonian system of confusion, specifically now where everybody talks about the upcoming presidential election and, oh, you have to vote for this guy or you have to vote for that lady. It's making no difference, period. None whatsoever. Amos chapter 3. And if you think that you need to, and if I say you, I don't mean you, I mean those who might be listening in certain church organizations who think they have to go out to vote in order to turn this thing around, as some people say, they are just kidding themselves. They are living in a world of illusion. But they don't put their nose in the Bible enough. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? He's going to bring it about. You go out and vote, you will make no difference whatsoever. Notice Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. That is coming. We, as God's spiritual trumpets, better proclaim that warning. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter, and there the mighty man shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpets and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I didn't mention that, but in most of those scriptures we have read, it's always a reference to the shofar when the word trumpet is used here. It's always a reference to the ram's horn. That is the ram's horn, that shofar, which is being blown today. It better be through God's church. But the warning, got to be clear, got to be absolutely without doubt. It can't be kind of an uncertain, maybe, perhaps, it could be kind of a message. No, we have to speak with authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. People were astonished, it says, when they heard Jesus Christ speak, because he spoke with authority and not like their scribes and their lecturers. And far too many today are giving those messages with perhaps and maybe and if, and we don't know yet. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 8. If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? You know, the church has to prepare itself for battle, the battle with Satan, the devil, and his demons. The warning got to be clear. The people of the world at least need to hear the warning, even though most will not heed. But if they don't even hear the warning, or they hear some kind of uncertainty, then who's going to actually prepare for anything? But the last trumpet, because we're talking about the Feast of Trumpets, plural. Of course, in the book of Revelation, it talks about seven trumpets. But the last of the seven trumpets, you could also call it the Great Trumpets, is also, or the Great Trumpet, is also announcing a tremendously positive event. And so notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, no, in 1 Thessalonians first, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that is also part of the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. Now, as I said, we don't blow trumpets literally today, but hopefully we are blowing them in a symbolic way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He is coming back from heaven. We are going to meet him, but then we are not going to go back to heaven with him, but we're coming down altogether to this earth. And this way we shall always be with the Lord. But when the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, sounds, Christ will return, and we who are still alive will be changed within a moment, a twinkling of an eye, and those who are dead in Christ will be resurrected, and we all will be at that time, that moment, born again, members of the family of God. To make it very clear, we will be God. We will be part of the God family. In order to be part of the kingdom of God, you have to be God. That's why it's important we understand that. No human being will ever be part of the family of God in that sense, in the fullest sense of the word. They have to be God beings. Today we are begotten, if you have God's Holy Spirit, we are begotten children of God, but not born again yet. You have to be a born again, immortal God being to be part of the family of God, which means angels are not part of the kingdom or the family of God. Never had that potential. Only man has that potential to become a member of the God family. That's what's being described here in 1 Thessalonians. That's what's being described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And notice verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, of course, that's a mystery to most people. What is a mystery? A mystery is something which most people don't know. A mystery is also something which is being revealed to God's people by God. And so Paul is revealing this. He was inspired to reveal it. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not everybody will fall asleep. Not everybody will die. Death is a sleep, an unconscious sleep. It's not like you're going to heaven when you die or your immortal soul keeps on living. That's all paganism. No, we shall all die, or we shall not all sleep, it says, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For this trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so there are many more scriptures talking about that last trumpet being sound. You can look at this later, Matthew 24, verse 31. It says that the trumpet will sound and the angels will gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. There's also scripture in Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 13, which talks about the great trumpet. And when that trumpet sounds, then those who are in captivity will be taken out of captivity in a physical sense. All of this will happen when the last trumpet will sound, you see. It's the seventh or last trumpet. And that is what the Feast of Trumpets is all about. We are keeping it according to the Spirit. We are understanding the spiritual significance and meaning. We are not keeping it based on Old Testament rituals, and we most certainly don't keep it with all the inventions of Jewish traditions. And that brings us to the next holy day, the Day of Atonement. Now, this is also referred to in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 9, again, you might want to look at this later, it talks about that the fast had just passed. And some translations have it even correctly and say the Day of Atonement, put it right there, because that's what it's talking about. And many who don't have it in the text have it in an annotation, and they refer to Leviticus 16, verse 29, which talks about the Day of Atonement, the only day in the Bible which is prescribed to be a fast day. The only day. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that you don't have to fast throughout the year, but what I'm saying is there's only one day which is commanded to be a fast day, and that is the Day of Atonement, because of the great significance. You see, you will not find a prescribed fast day in the Bible anywhere else. Now, of course, in the book of Zechariah, it talks about the Jews have come up with the idea like they're fasting this month and that month and so on, but that wasn't commanded by God. That was something they had invented. The only prescribed fast day in the Bible is the Day of Atonement. Now, of course, Christ says they will fast throughout the year, but that is up to when they select to do it, you see. But you have no choice when it comes to the Day of Atonement. You have to do it then, excluding some issues of health and so on. The Day of Atonement refers to the fact that the whole world is going to be reconciled with God. As Mr. Armstrong has said so many times, the word atonement can also be understood as at one-ment. Then the world will be at one with God. Passover refers to the time when the first fruits will become at one with God, but not the world. The world isn't called yet today. But when Christ returns, then the calling of the world will begin, and Satan will be taken away. Now, we hear a lot about this, I'm sure, on the Day of Atonement, perhaps even prior to that a little bit. But in Leviticus chapter 16, they were talking about two goats. One is the goat for the Lord, and one is the Azazel goat. And the Azazel goat has been clearly understood by the church as referring to Satan. And he is being taken away alive. He's banished. And in the millennium, he will have no more opportunity to deceive the people for 1,000 years. And the people then will not have to overcome Satan anymore. He's no longer around anymore to deceive the nations. And that is how atonement, at-one-ment, with God for many can become possible. Now, of course, it also refers back to the fact that Christ died for us, because the goat for the Lord, referring to Jesus Christ, died, was sacrificed. And, of course, it refers to the fact that Christ died for the entire world, not just for us Christians today. Potentially, the entire world will have an opportunity to become members of the family of God in their due time. But we keep the Day of Atonement according to the Spirit, not the letter. We don't go through the whole procedure which is being described in Leviticus 16. We're not going to slaughter goats, and we don't do all the things which are being described. All of this referred to Christ and what Christ has made possible already and what he will make possible when he returns. And that brings us to the next festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, we know from Zechariah 14 that the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept in the millennium, and there will be punishment for those who won't keep it. But even there, the Jews had added a lot of stuff when it came to the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, in John chapter 7 and verse 2, a scripture you might turn later to, it talks about the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. Again, while they were keeping it, But also they had added a lot of interesting concepts which were not even biblical. But even when it comes to the rituals of the Old Testament, we today don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the way it is described in the Old Testament. First of all, we are not sacrificing any sacrifices during the Feast of Tabernacles, because in Old Testament times, every day, sacrifices had been given. But we're also not living in literal tabernacles today. I know many Jews do that. They build their own little tabernacles, but they don't live in those tabernacles for 7 days. They might just take a meal there in the cottage they create on their own premises. No, we understand the spiritual significance of it. And the spiritual significance is that we are compared with tabernacles, with tents today. That's what we are. We are pilgrims on this earth. We are living in temporary tents. Our life is temporary. We are reminded of the fact that this world is not our final destination. We are reminded of the fact that we are preparing for something much better, the kingdom of God, when it comes down to this earth. And so the spiritual application is that we are living in temporary dwellings, in most cases, if we have opportunity to do this, which means we are living in hotels or in other temporary dwellings, but we're not literally building tabernacles. This is something which was done in Old Testament times. That is not anything we are doing today, because we are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in its spiritual application. And we also understand that Jesus Christ, when he came down here on this earth as a human being, lived in a temporary way. Notice this in John chapter 1. That's, you will be pleased to hear it, the last scripture I want to quote today. John chapter 1 and verse 14, where it says, John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh, and it says here, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He dwelt among us. The Greek really means he tabernacled among us. He was at temporary tabernacle, if you please, as we are today, temporary tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles reminds us of the fact that all of this, what we are, and all of this, what we are having obtained when it comes to physical possessions, we heard about this in the sermonette today, it's temporary. You don't take anything with you when you die. There's only one thing you take with you. Well, in a sense, you don't take that with you, but the point is, what remains is a spirit in man combined with the Holy Spirit, which goes back to God when you die. That is what's permanent, at least potentially, because that will have, amongst other things, it will have recorded your character, what you have become when you have died. That's what really counts. But you see, the Feast of Tabernacles foreshadows, if you please, foreshadows the 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ here on this earth. And we have the opportunity to rule under him for those 1,000 years. This is what we mean by the fact that we are keeping the Sabbath and the holy days in accordance with the Spirit and not with the letter. Sometimes the Spirit goes beyond the letter. Sometimes it's more restrictive. It all depends on the context. I'm sure that when it comes to the Feast of Tabernacles, we'll hear a lot more about the meaning of that feast. And I will be able to speak to you one more time the following Sabbath, and then we'll be off to Germany. And I wish you already a great feast. And keep in mind that we are to keep the feast, that we are to keep the holy days, that we are to keep the Sabbath. Week after week, year after year, annually. Let's do it in accordance with the Spirit and not the letter.